friend, Brother David Rice, San Diego, California, with anticipation and with, well, with me, everything is exciting that happens in God's great plan. The title of his talk, Defeating the Greeks. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Black, and dear friends, it's a privilege for us to be with you, Sister Ruth and myself, and we've already enjoyed your fellowship and look forward to the remainder of the convention as well. We're going to be talking about prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with Greeks. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, there's a lot that has to do with Babylon and a lot that has to do with Persia, and you know there's prophecies also about Greece and Rome. In the second chapter of Daniel, with the image of Nebuchadnezzar, you find those four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, referred to in the image. And we're going to start from the 7th chapter of Daniel, go to the 8th chapter of Daniel, a little bit in the 11th chapter of Daniel, and then we're going to focus most of our attention in the 9th chapter of Zechariah, where there's Greeks mentioned in this chapter rather uniquely, and see the meaning that is intended for us there. Now, in the 7th chapter of Daniel, you know, it's very much similar to the second chapter of Daniel. In the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw the four world kingdoms to come as a great, majestic, and beautiful image of metallic nature. And in the seventh chapter, we have now the very first of Daniel's visions that he himself had. Now, all of the Daniel in the 12 chapters can be segregated into two parts. You have six chapters of historical narrative of things that occurred to Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, and they're in consecutive order. And one of the things that occurred to him is the risk of his life when the magicians of and wise men of Babylon could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So that's why chapter 2 is in the first part, even though it's prophetic. It's an experience that occurred to him. But in the 7th chapter, we have the first of the visions that actually Daniel himself experienced. And you remember that vision had the same four kingdoms represented as four beasts. Now, we're not left to wonder about that point. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 17, it says, "The great beasts which are four kings," which, in the language of prophecy, represents the kingdoms that they govern. Now, you know this passage well, so we're just going to refer to it. But you know that the lion was the first beast, and that's Babylon. You know that the bear was the second one, that ponderous bear, and that represents the Persian Empire. And the third one was the leopard. Now, the leopard was a leopard like you've never seen before. This leopard had something very unique about it, and that was the heads. This leopard had four heads on it. And that, of course, represents, as you know from past studies, that the Grecian Empire would divide into four separate pieces after the death of Alexander. And then, of course, you have the last kingdom, Rome. Now, let's go to the 8th chapter. And in the 8th chapter of Daniel, we have two animals that are brought to our attention, not four, but just two. One of them is a ram, and that ram represents Persia. And this ram has two horns, which represent the kings of Media and Persia. And then suddenly you see on the scene, coming from the west, it gives you all the directions correctly, you see a goat running headlong into the ram, destroying him, stamping upon him. And these are explained for us in verse 20 and 21. The ram is the kings of Media and Persia. In verse 21, "The rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Now, you know that was Alexander the Great. And then it says in verse 22, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of the nation, but not in his power. And none of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire had as much power as the unified kingdom of Alexander. But jointly, they were a very hard force to be reckoned with." Now, we're going to skip from there to the 11th chapter of Daniel. And in the 11th chapter, we have, actually, the narrative really begins in the 10th chapter. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one continuous narrative. Chapter 10 is really introduction. And then we read in chapter 11, starting with verse 2, "Now behold, I will tell thee the truth, says the angel," who in this case is Gabriel, that's going to tell Daniel what's going to happen. Now, if you go back to the first part of the 10th chapter, you'll see this was during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's our framework historical. So when it says in verse 2, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Well, we've got to start with Cyrus. That's the first one. But three more kings standing up. Well, let's see, that would be his son, Cambyses, would be the first of those three. And then there was this impostor, Smerdis, who interposed for a few months. Then there was Darius, who reigned for 36 years. And then, it says after those three, it says, the fourth shall be far richer than they all. Now that fourth king would be King Xerxes, who was richer than they all, had more power than they all. And one thing that Xerxes did, which is renowned in history, is he decided to conquer the Grecians some distant west. Now, the Grecians on our map here would be farther west than our map will show. But Xerxes, way over here in Persia, decided he's going to conquer them, and he amassed his army, which Herodotus says was an army of 5 million people. Now, that's disputed because it just seems so big. But whatever it was the largest land army that history records assembled in the history of the world up to that point. Now that's referred to in the prophecy. It says, by his strength and through his riches, he will stir up all against the realm of Greece. But you notice the prophecy doesn't tell you what happens, who wins this battle. Everybody assumed Greece would be wiped out. But in fact, history says it worked just the opposite. Miraculously, the Greeks withstood that onslaught, and that's intimated in the prophecy by the next verse. The next verse skips over the remaining several kings of Persia and says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this is universally accorded as interpreted to be Alexander the Great, king of Greece, who a century and a half later, a century later, would come and conquer from Greece the Persian Empire and become the next world empire. And verse 4 says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven. Now, you remember in chapter 7, four heads on that leopard that represents Greece? You remember in chapter 8, four horns that grew up, the four divisions of the Grecian Empire? So here the kingdom spread to the four winds. You're hearing the same thing repeated a third time, that the Grecian Empire would be divided into four pieces. Now, you can look in the third volume, and you'll see those four pieces, and you can look in the pages of history and see the same. Macedonia was taken by Cassander, Thrace by Lycomachus, and then Syria was taken by a general named Seleucus, and down south, Egypt was taken by a general named Ptolemy. And then the history of the world unfolds thereafter through these four kingdoms. Now, what you have in the book of Daniel, starting at verse 5, and going on through much of the remainder of the chapter, is a very detailed history of what happened between the two kingdoms that bordered Israel. There's the king of the north, Seleucus, and his Seleucid Empire, and there's Ptolemy and the Egyptian Empire. And if you go through the details here, you'll find six generations of kings in those two countries are referred to. That's a fascinating study. When we went through the book of Daniel in midweek study some years ago, this is when Brother Gilbert was still a contributing member of the class, we had probably 10, sometimes 15, as many as 15 brethren involved in the study. We got very detailed, but cohesively, we seemed to come to a unified opinion about almost all of these details. And when you work your way through it, generation by generation, with history in one hand and the scriptures in the other, you come away with a very satisfying view of the intricacies of this period. As a matter of fact, this prophecy so precisely outlines history generation by generation that those who wish to impugn the integrity of the prophets as inspired men of God are required, because it's such a good fit, to suppose that whoever wrote this history was writing not when Daniel said to be writing during the Babylonian and Persian, but way later after all of this had happened. It's too precise. You can't really explain how anybody could know it beforehand unless he's either inspired or he wrote it after the fact. And that's why the critical position on Daniel today tries to make sure that they date the composition of this book after all these things happen. Because if not, it's a foregone conclusion that there is inspiration. And much we could say about that subject, but it's a bona fide prophecy by Daniel. Now, When we get a little farther into verse 25, it was the opinion of those that studied it in our ecclesia that verse 25 takes us to the sixth generation of the Seleucid Empire. And at that time, there was a king whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he twice invaded Egypt, and every time, both times he invaded, on his way back to his kingdom in the north, he stopped at Israel, and he persecuted the Jewish people. And because of the devastating nature of that persecution, both of his conquests of Egypt are referred to in the prophecy, and both of his persecutions to Israel are referred to in this text as well. Now, with that background in mind, and knowing that Daniel prophesies of these issues, we're going to turn, for most of the remainder of our time, to Zechariah the 9th chapter, where we're going to find the Grecian Empire again. And in this case, we find it in a way that is not often discussed among the brethren, but it's there, credibly, for everybody to see. You'll see it in verse 13. The Greece, by name, is mentioned very specifically in verse 13. The reason we don't often think of the Grecian Empire too much with respect to this chapter is because of how we know this chapter really is fulfilled in the divine plan. And you'll notice verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because thy king comes to thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And you all know what that means. You all know that Jesus, in the last week of his life on earth, rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and was acclaimed Hosanna and acclaimed King by the crowd, and that he fulfilled this passage. Now we'll get to that in a moment as we go through the chapter. But when you look earlier at the whole context of the chapter, you realize that though that refers to Christ, the basic context of the chapter really goes far back in history to an episode way before Christ. As a matter of fact, it goes back to the time that Alexander the Great took the armies of Greece and began to conquer the Middle East, and among the Middle East countries, of course, was Israel. And that's why it's recorded in prophecy, because it pertained to God's people. Now, this that we suggest is not unique to us. If you look at any commentary on Revelation, on Zechariah the 9th chapter, you'll see they pretty much all accord with this same thought. We're going to start with chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to make our way through the chapter. And finally, notice how verse 9 fits into the context and what the spiritual meaning of this passage would be to the opening of the gospel through our Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord of Jehovah in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when all the eyes of man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward Jehovah. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyre and Zidon, though it be very wise." Well, now, what we're introduced to is some cities that we don't often think about, but they're north in Israel. Now, here's a little map of Israel. Very crude. I told you it was Israel, so now you can recognize it. Otherwise, you might not. But these are the two cities north in the Holy Land. There's Hadrach and there's Hamath that are quite far north. Now, this is the Euphrates River up here, which formed a northern border for the Holy Land. And it was a narrow sliver that encompassed this area, came down to the Sea of Galilee, encompassed some part east of the Jordan and the Galilee, and then continued on south until you get into the Sinai, down here, at a place called the River of Egypt. Now, that's almost a subject in itself, but that's the promise, the border of the Promised Land. So as soon as Alexander comes into this north part with Hamath and Hadrach, he's in the Promised Land. And therefore, the prophecy picks up the interest in his conquest at this point. Now, Alexander the Great had already confronted the hosts of the Persian Empire, because when Persia heard that Alexander was coming from the west, they sent their massed forces out here to a place called Granicus, and there was a conflict, and they lost. Alexander defeated them with a relatively small force compared to their amassed armies. And now they're scurrying back to regroup, and it would be another 2 years before they come into conflict again, and finally the Persian Empire is vanquished. But in that two-year period of time, Alexander takes the opportunity to go down through Palestine, conquer this land, and then come up to Jerusalem for a very fateful encounter. And that's what we're going to read about here. Now, in verse 3, we read, "Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets." Now, Tyre and Sidon we have here on the map. These two that are on the inland are Tyre and Sidon. Alexander the Great took Sidon, and then he went to Tyre. But he didn't go to the Tyre we've got on the mainland, because that Tyre had already been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. You'll find this in the book of Ezekiel. You find reference in Isaiah 23 to this, in Ezekiel chapters 27, 28, and 29. Tyre was a mainland city that was on the coast, and they had a great sea trading enterprise, and so they were very, very rich. But Nebuchadnezzar had already conquered them years before, and they said, that won't happen again. We'll take precautions. And so they went out and constructed their new city on an island in the middle of the sea. It was 700 paces, so about 7 football field lengths perhaps, out into the ocean, into the Mediterranean, and they felt they were impervious. Now the records say, of Josephus, or if this can be trusted, say they built walls on the island city 150 feet tall. I don't know if that's credible, but they had to be big. And they had to be very impregnable. So they just thought there was nothing that could touch them. But Alexander did. He went to take them, and he spent 7 months in the siege. But he got them by taking the land and building a causeway out that distance so that he had firm earth to stand on. And he built a causeway out there and captured them and put many of them to death. And the indication here in verse 3, Tyre did build herself a stronghold, heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. But the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea. She shall be devoured with fire. So that would not stand. Her efforts would not stand. She would perish. Next, he's going to be headed down to the south. And this is the area where the Philistines were. The Philistines had 5 cities, and among them was the one mentioned in verse 5, Ashkelon. Ashkelon shall see what's happening here, and Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron will be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So Alexander went down, he took those cities, he killed the king of Gaza, had him beheaded, and they fulfilled the prophecy precisely as is written. Now verses 6 and 7 are interesting with respect to what is happening in Israel today. 6 and 7 tells us what happened to the Philistines. Now the Philistines were an enemy to Israel for so many centuries. You ever wonder what happened to them? What ended up with them? You know, when Herod the Great in the New Testament times and John the Baptist and Jesus were being written, you never heard about the Philistines. Where'd they go? What happened to them? This verse tells you what happened. After Alexander defeated them, they were such a small residual remnant, they just blended in with the rest of Judah and kind of became assimilated with Israel. And so it says, a mongrel race, I'm using a different translation in verse 6, shall dwell in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away his blood from his mouth and the abominations between his teeth, all their idol worship that they were accustomed to with their idol feasts. And he that remains shall be for our God. He shall be as a chief in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now Jebus was the name that Jerusalem had before David conquered it. And once David conquered it, not in the days of Joshua, but David, the Jebusites kind of blended in and became part of Judah. He said, that's what's going to happen to the Philistines. They're going to be so decimated, they're just kind of blend in with the remnant of Judah. And that's what happened to the Philistines. They're gone. They blended in. There's no identity there. So if the Palestinians today say in Gaza, this is our ancient homeland and we're the old Philistines, sorry, those are long gone. According to this prophecy, they really don't exist as a people anymore. But even if they could prove that they really were Philistines, they would only prove that they have no right to the land because God said to destroy them all and be done with it, and that Israel would take their land. So really, their claim to be Palestinians is really a pointless claim. If they could prove it, they've proven themselves right out of any right to possession. But I don't think they can prove it. I think they're simply Arabs that wandered into the area. But now let's go to verse 8. Now, verse 8 tells us about his encounter with Jerusalem. Now, there's a little narrative we didn't explain when Alexander was up here sieging the city of Tyre, and it's related because it pertains to Jerusalem. He has a 7-month siege of Tyre, we know historically, and during this time, Josephus, in his book The Antiquities of the Jews, recounts what happened. Alexander needed some more forces. So he sent to the high priest, Jaddua, at Jerusalem, and he says, send me some men to help support me. And instead of paying your tithes back to Darius, the king of Persia, send them all to me, because I've already defeated him and I'm the next force to be reckoned with. So he sent that message to the high priest, and that high priest, by the way, is mentioned in the scripture. This is a little strange, but you'll find it in Nehemiah, the 12th chapter, verse 22. You'll find the name Jaddua. Well, that means that part of Nehemiah, 12:22, was obviously added in the 300 BC era to the text of Nehemiah, because it was added as a historical supplement to give you the line of high priests. Well, Jaddua said, he responded back, "I can't do that. I have sworn my oaths of fealty to the king of Persia, and I can't send you tribute or men because I am bound by oath to the king of Persia." Now, when Alexander heard that, he was, as you might suppose, furious. And he just decided he is going to decimate Jerusalem when he gets around to it. Finishes this, he goes down to the Philistines. Now he's going to get around to it. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's got vengeance and blood in his mind. But verse 8 says, God will not allow this. Verse 8 says, "I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passes by and returns. So I'm going to defend Jerusalem from this onslaught. I will not allow the city to be destroyed." Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, thy king cometh unto thee, bringing salvation." Now I want to suggest that prophetically in context, this literally refers to what did happen with Alexander the Great. Now, if you have read Josephus about this interchange, or maybe heard the story, you'll remember that the interchange happened very differently than what Alexander thought might happen. Jaddua in Jerusalem, according to Josephus, realized he had no hope of withstanding the onslaught of Alexander the Great. He knew that he had vengeance in his eyes. So Jaddua proclaims a fast in Jerusalem, and he tells all the people to pray to Jehovah for a deliverance. And that night, Jaddua has a dream in which he is instructed to put on his priestly vesture, line up all the priests in their adornments, and go out in a lengthy procession to welcome the new conqueror. So he does. And when Alexander sees him at a distance, suddenly his whole attitude changes, and he becomes a person disposed to peace. And he goes up and he worships, and he gives kindnesses to the high priest and his compatriots. They don't know what's happening. What changed your mind? And according to Josephus, Alexander said, "This is the person that I saw when I was back in Macedonia contemplating my conquests. And this person appeared in my dream and said, 'Go ahead, God is going to give you the victory.'" And so there was a rapprochement between the two. Now, I suspect that that's a true story. I like to think of it as true. It certainly would explain how verse 8 came to pass that God did spare Jerusalem. So when Alexander comes, he's coming now not as a mean dictator, but he's coming bringing, instead of vengeance, he brings deliverance to the Jewish people. And he favors them. And they ask certain requests of him, that they be alleviated from burden of taxation during their Sabbath year, and various things, you know, about their religion. He grants every one of their requests, and he favors them mightily. Literally, that's how verse 9 is applied. But of course, just like Cyrus, king of Persia, was the Lord's anointed that broke through the gates of Babylon and delivered the Israelites, and he was a prefiguring of the great Messiah, Jesus, their real anointed of God, that would break the bands of nominal Christendom and release God's people. So Alexander here is only a very small picture of the deliverance that Jesus would bring to Jerusalem when he would come as their king, lowly, riding upon a colt. Now, by the way, when you read this about verse 9, about Jesus, you know that Jesus, according to the Matthew accounts, actually came in with two animals. There was the donkey, and then there was the colt. And if you look critically and try to compare these gospel accounts, you'll find it was the young one that Jesus actually sat on. They put their garments on them, plural, but he himself was on the young one, on the colt. And this specifies he would be upon the colt. I think that's meaningful. I think that just like horses represent doctrines, so donkeys, asses represent something similar. They do ascribe royalty, kingship, but they also have this thought of doctrine. And Jesus was coming in with the new wine, the new doctrines that those old bottles couldn't hold, the old patches couldn't maintain. And he was bringing the new doctrine represented by this young horse. Now in verse 10 we read, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off, and he will speak peace to the heathen." Well, God certainly arranged that would be the case with Alexander. But more forcibly, taking this up to our Lord's ministry, after our Lord entered Jerusalem, there was to be a period of speaking peace to the heathen. Now, we're going to turn from here to a passage in Ephesians, the second chapter, where Paul refers to the peace that would come to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, verse 14 and verse 17. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And verse 17, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them which were nigh. Those which were nigh were those that were of Israel, that were nigh because of the covenants of promise. Those that were afar off were the Gentiles, who are now being brought in to the ministry of the gospel. And so there was peace to the heathen, and there was a rapprochement between the two. And the heathen and the Jews were reconciled, just as they were briefly here back in the Old Testament. So Jesus would cause this to occur after his ministry. Now, ultimately, of course, there will be everlasting peace worldwide throughout Christ's kingdom and through the ages of eternity. But the incipient peace really begins in the hearts of the Gentiles reproached with the Jews that come into Christ. Now it says in the last part of verse 10, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that probably refers to the sea here to the sea here, and the river, the northern border of the Holy Land, to the farthest ends of the earth, which would be down here in Ethiopia. Now, you remember in the book of Acts that when Jesus gave the commission to his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, he said, you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 4 describe how that occurred. 5,000 people believed in two occasions. And then Judea, chapter 7 explains how Stephen was stoned, and then because of the persecution they distributed throughout Judea and carried the gospel with them. And then Samaria, chapter 8 of Acts, explains how Philip went to Samaria and they began to believe. The end of chapter 8, there's that Ethiopian eunuch, and he was going from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, back to Cush, back to Africa, and apparently he was a proselyte, and now Philip approaches him and he's converted. So with the gospel is going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in that sequence, the gospel unfolded, and that's where this kingdom is going to have its incipient beginning. And it did. It spread throughout this area immediately. Now, of course, someday it's going to be worldwide, but not here, not yet, not at the first advent. Now, when we think of the conquering, of the dissemination of the gospel, here's where we get into the thought in the prophecy about conquering the Greeks. Now, we'll see that in the next verse. Verse 11 says, because of my blood covenant with you, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. And there was a great deliverance for the faith remnant of Israel, and of course later for the whole nation. But here at the first advent, there was a wonderful deliverance for the faith remnant, because they were his covenant people. They received a grace to be part of the body of Christ. Verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, which refers to the Heavenly Father and his appointed Son, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. Now, I'm going to skip that for just a moment. We'll get back to that. Very famous text. Let's go to the next verse. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made you, Israel, as the sword of a mighty man. Well, what's he talking about? Literally, if you go back to the context, this is exactly what happened after the era of Alexander the Great. Now, you remember in Daniel, the 11th chapter, we said that after Alexander, the kingdom was split into four parts, and the north and the south became warring parties for six generations that impacted the history of Israel. In the sixth generation, you had this incredibly mean-spirited ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, that ruled from here. And both times he came into Egypt to conquer it, on his way back, he decimated Judea, and he desecrated the temple, and he caused excruciating difficulty. Finally, this caused a revolt. This caused a reaction. In a city of Modin, some ways out of Jerusalem, there was a man whose name was Mattathias. And this man was highly esteemed in his community. He was a stalwart of faith. And so the king's counselor came in and explained to him they had to change their customs. Now, when Antiochus decided to enforce the change of customs, he meant business. He meant you could no longer worship on the Sabbath. You could no longer give alms to the temple. All of the temple offerings were changed and swine's offering was instituted in the temple. You could no longer circumcise your children. Now, we could read at length the record of this time in the book of Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees, the first four chapters, really you could read it in just half an hour. You would find a lot of information that this scripture is talking about. The scripture is talking about this persecution. And when the women would circumcise their newborn babes, the women would be slaughtered. The babes would be slaughtered. The men would be slaughtered. When they would try to worship on Sabbath, they'd be killed, struck down. On one occasion, when he came back, he was so incensed by the things in Jerusalem, he slew 40,000 of them and took another 40,000 as slaves. I mean, this was the most brutal regime they had experienced. But this is what God's going to do. Verse 13. He's going to bend Judah for him as a bow, and he's going to use Ephraim as an arrow, and he's going to raise up the sons of Greece, of Zion, against the sons of Greece. That's the Maccabean revolt. Literally, that's when it happened. Where else did Judah ever revolt against Greece and receive a victory? Only here. Only in the Maccabean revolt. So back to the story about Mattathias. He was in the city of Modin, and the king's counselor came in and said, "You, Mattathias, are a man of repute and nobility. If you lead the example, all of the others will follow, and you will save them a great difficulty and a great carnage, and you will be esteemed a noble, and we'll give you rewards and money and privileges." And Mattathias explained he would not, under any circumstance, deny the religion of his forefathers. And when somebody approached to offer on the altar a pagan offering, he was incensed with rage. He slew that first man. He slew the king's representative. And then he fled to the hills, taking his five sons with him. But not until after he had exclaimed to the multitude, "Anybody who's with me, who wants to stand for the religion of our fathers, come with me to the hills." And he fled. And in the succeeding chapters of Maccabees' writing, you'll find victory after victory after victory over this very strong king against them. Numbers didn't matter. I mean, he was outnumbered many-fold. But he said, no, the Lord can deliver by a few or by many, just as Jonathan said years earlier. And God gave them resounding victories. That's verse 13. That's verse 13. He takes Judah like a bow and puts Ephraim like an arrow, and he gives them the victory over Greece. But if all of this applies to the first advent in some way, how is this victory over the Greeks fulfilled at the first advent? It's fulfilled by the conversion of the Gentiles by the faith remnant of Israel. Now, we're going to turn to the New Testament a little bit and see how this gospel went to the Greeks. When you look for Greek or Grecian in the New Testament to see how the gospel went out, you might encounter it first in Acts, the sixth chapter. There you'll find the word Grecian, but that's not really Greek. And then this is when in the community at Jerusalem, well before Cornelius was converted or well before the Greeks at Antioch got the truth, there was dissension among the Jewish church. Some who were Grecians and widows were not, they thought, treated as fairly as others. So there was a disputation, and they decided, you know, we apostles can't really give our attention to these mundane issues. Look out to you seven men of maturity and elect them, and they'll be deacons, and they will decide these issues. And among them was Stephen. And if you look at the names of all of these deacons that were chosen, almost all of them have Grecian names. These were Hellenized Jewish believers who had come into Christ. But these were not true Greeks. They were Grecianized Jews. And the word in the manuscript is Hellenists, if you were to pronounce the Greek part of it. Now let's go to Acts, the 11th chapter, and we'll see Greeks again that are truly Greeks. Now in the 10th chapter of Acts, you have the conversion of Cornelius. And in the 11th chapter, the narrative continues, and it says in verse 19 of Acts 11, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, they spake to the Grecians." Now here the word in King James is the same, Grecians, but the word in the Greek is not the same. Here the word is not Hellenists, but Hellenes. Now there is a difference in manuscripts, so some versions will give it one way, some another. But if you look in Marshall's Dialogue, you'll find this word is Hellenes, and it means really full-blooded Greeks. This is the time when the gospel was going out to those who are Greeks, And in those days, you know, you thought of two kinds of people, Jews and Greeks. You know, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And the conversion of the Greeks, way back, the victory they got over them, really predicts the conversion that the gospel would make of the Greeks that would finally come into the church as a result of the ministry of our Lord. Now, we're going to go back to a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 46, where it speaks of something like this, where I think the image and the symbology will be clearer for us. Psalm 45 deals with a prophetic psalm of our Lord Jesus. It's all about the marriage that God is going to make for him. You'll see this in verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget your own people and thy father's house. So shall the king desire their beauty. And that's how we are called to be attracted to our Lord Jesus. Well, if you go back to the verses before, this is how our Lord is referred to. Verse 2. You're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with glory and majesty. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy hand shall teach you terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, how does this apply to meek Jesus, who is calling his bride during the gospel age? This is not the victory of the second advent, bruising the heads over many countries. This is the conquest of those that are the heathen by conversion. The king's arrows are sharp in the heart of his enemies. Now you go to Revelation, the sixth chapter, verse 2, where it talks about the four seals, the four horsemen. The first horseman that goes out in the gospel age, a beautiful white horse, and on him that sat on the horse, there was given a bow, and he went out to conquer. I believe that represents the conquest of the gospel, the pure doctrines, going out to conquer those that would fall, being pierced by the arrows of truth in their heart, and become converted, and become members of the bride of Christ. And in this way, these Greeks, these heathens, are falling under the conquests of that remnant of Israel that has been devoted to the Lord and is gaining a great victory over the Greeks. Now you'll find the same thing in Psalms 110. Psalms 110, we're going to turn to and look for just a few verses. Psalms 110, verse 1. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now when did Jesus sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high in fulfillment of this text? Well, you all know that was after his resurrection. That's what Paul says. He applies this text very pointedly. You will find he applies it in Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, and Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13, very precisely to Jesus, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is now waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, to be subjugated under him. So let's see how it works. Verse 2. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Well, now you remember the prophecy. I'll raise up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And they will have the conquest over the Greeks. Now, verse 3. Now, verse 3 is a little difficult to understand in the King James. We're going to read this from the New American Standard Version, which I think helps make it a little more understandable. Psalms 110, verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Now, all of this, of course, literally was about King David. You know, King David is a picture of our Lord, so it fits prophetically to our Lord Jesus. How did this apply literally to David? Because all the youth of his kingdom that were armed, that were suitable for armed battle, they enlisted. They enlisted freely. They came to the aid of their king and the support of their king, and they said, I'll sign up for this. I'll serve you in your army. And David was victorious. And the rest of it all talks about the victory that David would reap by the Lord's strength. So when Jesus fulfilled this and sat down at the right hand of God, all of those that enlist to the service of our Lord to spread the gospel are those that go out to conquer and to defeat the enemies of unrighteousness by making them into their friends, into their converts. Now, of course, this is going to have a much more glorious fulfillment during the kingdom of Christ, when all the countries of the world will come into the kingdom, they will be conquered and finally be made subjects from their heart to worship the Lord in holiness and in purity. The work starts with the gospel. The work proceeds then through the kingdom until the whole world is brought under his dominion. So going back now to Zechariah the 9th chapter. In verse 13 really incipiently begins when Jesus gave the victory to his disciples over the Greeks and allowed them to conquer the others with the fruit of the gospel. Now we're going to back up a little bit to verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, to God and his son Messiah. You prisoners of hope, even today I declare to thee that I will render double unto thee. Now our suggestion on this is going to be a little different than some of the thoughts the brethren have studied for a while, because contextually we think it's required to put it back at the first advent to the time in verse 13 when there is a blessing given to the Christians in their conquest. If you look at the New American Standard, you will see that verse 12 says, even today do I declare that I will restore double unto you. Now if you go back to the time of Alexander and see how this was fulfilled, because of all the difficulties and persecutions they had suffered, they were going to get a blessing, and they were going to have a blessing instead of the headaches and heartaches they'd had before. So with the first advent, when Jesus would come, those that would receive the Lord would receive blessings to more than counterbalance the problems and the distresses and the persecutions they had had before. If you look at this verse in almost every translation other than King James, you'll see it's not the thought of to render something difficult, but rather to restore, to augment, and to bless. And so we think here it means, in this context, a blessing. Now, we'd like to refer this you for this thought back to Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And I think this helps connect this point very, very sharply. Let's go to Isaiah 61, and we're going to look at the first couple of verses and then jump down to verse 7. It's a very famous passage. You'll remember when our Lord spoke this at Nazareth when he was introducing his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah. And all of this, of course, was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now go down to verse 7. For your shame, you shall have double. Same word, Mishnah. For your confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, they shall possess the double in their land. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now, you notice here, the word double is referred to the blessings that they're going to receive after Christ comes to bless them with the word of reconciliation. Here in Isaiah 61:7, it's very, very clear as to the meaning. We will suggest for your consideration that in Zechariah the 9th chapter, verse 12, it's the same meaning. Now, it is, of course, true that elsewhere in the prophecies, the word double does refer to their period of distress and punishment, but not here. Here, in context, it refers to the blessing that Messiah will bring to them, by which they will be enabled to conquer the Greeks that are their former adversaries. Now, we're going to pick up the thread of thought in Zechariah 9 with chapter 14 and forward. The Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet and shall go forth with whirlwinds of the south. And if you look in the second Maccabees, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you'll see that this is very much in keeping with the way the Lord delivered them from the enemies that they faced by the Grecian Empire. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and make a noise as through wine. They shall be filled like bowls are filled with wine, and the corners of the altar. And Jehovah shall save them in that day. They shall be as the flock of his people. They shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his hand, because they will be jewels to be gathered up in the last day for the Lord. Those that recognize the blessings of Messiah will be jewels in his crown. How great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Now we could go on in the 10th chapter. That will be for another time, perhaps for your personal study. But that concludes the lesson of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Zechariah was a unique prophet. He lived after the recovery of Israel from Babylon, and therefore all that he predicts takes us forward into the ages that would be beyond that former captivity and bondage. They looked forward earnestly to the advent of their King Messiah, to the blessings that would accrue to them, that his kingdom would begin in Palestine, begin with the conversion of the Greeks as they would go outward through the Apostle Paul, and finally, ultimately, of course, will encompass worldwide every heart that shall turn with godly interest to the word of life, receive the nourishment which we have in the bread broken from heaven, and become children of God, whether in the spirit realm, as we have the privilege, or in the earthly realm during the thousand-year kingdom.
Thank you, Brother David. He has given us much to think about. Appreciate your service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the sacred writ of the Old Testament prophecies that predict our Lord's ministry and service and identify Him so precisely for us. We thank Thee for the blessings that we have received through Him of faith, of the call to be part of that jewel class to be anointed up above. We pray that we might in our earthly course seek to be more chaste, more honorable, more sacrificing in the paths of our Master, and more seeking to emulate every one of the principles that we see recorded of Him. We do pray forgiveness for our shortcomings and our errors. We thank Thee for all the good things we have in Thy Word and for the fellowship of saints here. We ask Thy blessing upon us as we wait before Thee in Jesus' name.